Acts 14 is where we are at tonight. Acts chapter 14. We will be down about verse 21 here in a moment. I think we'll start in verse 19, just to do a little bit of review. So I want to start right on your paper, if I could. We're going to close out. This is the title, The First Missionary Journey Continues. I guess it should have said The First Missionary Journey Ends, because tonight it's going to end. We'll get through verse 28 tonight. But anyhow, watch your paper. It says this on the introduction. Last week in our study of Acts, we stopped on Acts 14, 19, and 20. So let me read this. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. Verse 19 says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So we talked, that's what we ended up with last week. And I just want to focus on that just a little bit one more time without going back to your paper and say this. That was a miraculous event, because they stoned him to the point that they were convinced that he was dead. That's what it says right there. It says, having stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. They knew what dead men look like. And so what some people believe, that Paul actually died and God performed a miracle and brought him back to life there. And we're not told that. I suppose that's a possibility in the midst of that. But either way, if he wasn't dead, he was very close to it, and he had the appearance of a dead man. And so they drag him out of the city, and then as the disciples are standing around, maybe mourning everything that went on, all at once he stands up, he rose up, and he went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and they went off and they started to share the gospel again. So, as I told you last week, if somebody stones you to the point that they think you're dead, the next day, the last thing you're going to want to do is move around very much, because you're going to be pretty sore and you're going to be lumped up. And so, God, without a doubt, had his hand on the Apostle Paul. I think that whole scene will come into play here in just a little bit. And if I remember, I'll mention that whenever I read through verse 22 here in a second. But what's your paper? Here's what it says. Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and believed to be dead. But God, with his miraculous power, raised Paul up. He walked into the city, and the next day continued his journey. One of the lessons for us here is that our lives are in the hands of God, and no one can take our lives away until God says our time on this earth is finished. Very important truth to understand. Psalm 31, 15 and 23 and 24 says this. The psalmist writes, "My times are in thy hand." There it is. "Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentiful rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." So I put that last verse on there, verse 24 from that psalm, because that is an encouragement to know that God preserves the faithful and our times are in the hands of the Lord. So God has an appointed time. Watch Job 14. I always use these verses at a funeral. Job 14, 1 and 2, it says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Without a doubt, that is true. "He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." Then verse 5 says this, "Speaking of man, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, there with God. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." So it's crystal clear that God has our days determined, are the number, write down number of months, to the point of having a boundary that you cannot go beyond that boundary. You cannot live beyond that boundary. You cannot do it. And neither can somebody cause us to leave this world before the time that God has appointed also. So back to what the psalmist said just previously right there, "My times are in thy hand." So God holds our lives in his hands. We don't understand. Lately I've been thinking about how big our God is and the sense of the universe And just thinking about the size of the universe and how spectacular that is, and to think that God spoke it all into existence. Our God is bigger than that. He holds it all together. He keeps the planets where they need to be. They're in their orbits. The earth rotates at the right speed, not too fast, not too slow. The sun is the right distance away so that we don't burn up or we don't freeze to death. And you stop and you think about this: out of the size of the universe and all the galaxies that are out there, in the millions upon millions of miles that it stretches out, and there's only one planet that's got life on it. And in that whole realm of everything, compared to everything else, we're about the size of the head of a pin, and putting it in the perspective with the entire universe. And God cares about you and I. He, and he holds our lives in his hands. And he has created us so that he could have fellowship with us. He loves us to the point that even though we're sinners, he gave his son to die in our place so that we could be forgiven and that relationship could be reconciled. And so now that we can live for eternity with him. To me, that is absolutely beyond spectacular. To think that that's who our God is and that's what we mean to him. But going back to this, when we absorb Psalm 31:15, my times are in thy hand, and then Job 14:5, our days are determined, the number of our months are with thee, thou hast appointed our bounds that we cannot pass. When we absorb that takes a lot of pressure off in life. It doesn't mean that we go out and we live recklessly. We don't do that for sure. We still have responsibilities, but we can go on about our life and we don't have to worry about things because we know this, that no matter what comes, it all gets filtered through God before it gets to you and I. Every single thing gets filtered through our Lord before it can ever get to us. That's two things come to my mind whenever I say that. One was when Satan looked at Job and said to God that there was a hedge of protection around him. The same thing is true of us. And the second thing that comes to my mind, what Jesus said to Peter, he said, Satan hath desired to have you that he could sift you as wheat. Satan could not get to Peter until the Lord gave him permission to do so. And so that's the way our lives are. Paul stoned to the point of death, but it wasn't his day to die. It was not his day to die. God had a lot for this man to do. And so he was raised up and he was touched. I'm sure he worked through pain as he went on the next day. And that's what we do sometimes. We just press on. And he presses on and he continues on. His day to die would come. It wouldn't be by stones. It would be by a sword is how he would die. That brings me now to the return tonight. Watch 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that would have been to Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, into Iconium, into Antioch. So I didn't pull the map up tonight, but what they're doing, they're going back now. They're backtracking the way that they came. Watch what they're doing. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Let me just comment on the end of that for a moment, and we're going to look at that, what he says there in a moment. But I'll just say this. When I look at what he says there, that just kind of like out of the blue, he says, and by the way, he wants the churches to know that tribulation is a part of life. Maybe it was because of how he looked after what happened in verse 19. Maybe still, no, without a doubt, bearing the marks of the stones in the presence of those people and them asking questions and him saying that's just a part of being a follower of Christ. So back to your paper. Let me show you what I have here. Commenting on 21 and 22. These verses show the care which Paul had for the church. Instead of going back home on a safe pathway, they returned through the cities where they had faced persecution. The word confirming in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, the word confirming in verse 22 means that they strengthened disciples and made every effort to establish them in the faith. Paul knew how the enemy worked. and he knew that it would not be long until wolves in sheep's clothing would come in and do all they could to contaminate the truth of God's word. Now watch the application. I need to stop here and point out that it would be these same churches that would be led astray later by the Judaizers. Okay, it would take a while. They're going to go back on a second missionary journey, not Paul and Barnabas, but Paul and Silas are going to go together, and they're going to check it out, and the churches are going to be doing well. But along the line, the Judaizers got in. Galatians, I've showed you this before, Galatians 3, 1 through 3, it's written to the churches in the area of Galatia, which takes in these churches right here, Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, Antioch. It takes in all of those churches. But here's the letter that he wrote, and it helps you to understand what happened a little bit later. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So what had happened was that the Judaizers got in and they mixed the law with grace. And they started to tell them, look, you're not saved just by Christ. You have to be circumcised also. You've got to keep the law also. And so they brought the law in. And so Paul knew that coming behind him, there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's why verse 23, confirming the souls of the disciples, doing everything they could to establish them in the faith. Watch this. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. Look, don't back off. Just continue to stay in the faith. Continue to grow in the faith. That's what he's saying. Watch the next paragraph. These were believers who were taught by Paul, the very man who received the truth directly from the Lord. You would think that these people would be rock solid in what they believed. I will say that they were solid for a period of time, but in all of this, we see clearly how deceptive the enemy can be. This really magnifies the words of Peter. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3? He says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious," and I put the brackets around the word destructive because that's what that means, destructive ways, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of," meaning the way of truth shall be distorted, "and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." In other words, Peter said this. He said, look, there were false prophets in the Old Testament. There will be false teachers that are going to come into the church. You can mark it down without a doubt. Paul knew that also. Watch how Paul addressed the elders at Ephesus. We'll get to this later, but I'll read it for you now. In Acts chapter 20, 29 through 31, here's what he said. He calls the elders together at Ephesus, and he said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Also, and this is a frightening statement. We're going to talk about this Sunday morning a little bit. Also, I'm not going to go too far into it. "Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Catch what he says. "Some of you, you that are elders, you that I'm speaking to, you are going to defect. You're going to fall for these heresies that come in," is what's going to happen. Verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space," watch how long he trained them, "3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul said, "I know what's coming after I'm here, after I've been here. I know that. I've spent 3 years laboring with you in the word to teach you in the word. You need to understand what is coming behind me." Paul knew the same thing right here. That's why they came back through these cities, confirming the souls of their disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, because he knew that coming behind him, eventually there would be heresies, there would be false teachings, there would be wolves in sheep's clothing. He knew that. Watch what John wrote to his readers. He wrote this in 1 John 2:18 through 20. He said, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." Let me say this. The spirit of the Antichrist worked in the days of John in the first century church. The spirit of the Antichrist is even more active today. Well, let me go on. Verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now watch what he says in verse 20. "But we have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Now, let me read the paragraph. The spirit of the Antichrist was at work in the first century, and we can be sure he's working overtime today. There are many items on his agenda, and one that is at the top is to bring false doctrine into the church and get believers to accept it. Let me say this without going too far because of what's coming up on Sunday. Satan will, and his demonic forces, they have goals. They would love to, if they could, to completely eliminate you and I. He's a murderer. Don't forget that. He's a murderer. And if he could, if it wasn't for the fact that our hands are in the lives of God and that we have that hedge of protection around us, he would murder you and I. He would kill every believer if he could possibly do that. But he's not permitted to do that because God saves us, lets us here, so that we can be a testimony for him to reach more people, to pull them out of Satan's kingdom and make them subjects of God's kingdom. So he cannot do that. I will say this, there is something far worse than dying for our faith. Something far worse than that can happen. Dying for our faith is not a bad thing. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So that's not a bad thing. You say, well, what would you consider to be worse than that? A believer that buys into a heresy, buys into a false teaching, and then adopts that, and then goes out and teaches that false teaching. That's worse than that believer being killed because of the damage that individual does. That is far worse. Let me go on. So no, that's one of the plans. So let me go back here. That second line. There are many items. One is agenda and one is at the top, or one that is at the top is to bring false doctrine into the church and get believers to accept it. John tells us that we have an unction from the Holy One. What does he mean? What does this mean? This refers to an anointing of discernment. In other words, God has given to each of his children the ability to be able to discern truth. That comes from the Spirit of God that lives within us. We can be sure that the more we learn, the greater the discernment becomes. So that's what he says at the end of verse 20. It's on the screen. It's on your paper. We have an unction, but that's the contrast. The spirit of the Antichrist is moving through the world and they get inside. You see what he says in verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So they were on the inside of the church. They were mixed in. They were the tares among the wheat in the parables of Matthew 13. That is exactly what Jesus was talking about whenever he gave those parables. That's a lot of that is that mustard seed that went from being an herb and sprouting into a tree, and the birds came and roosted in the tree. And the birds in that parable, because we know it because of the parable of the sower, the birds represent Satan and his demonic forces. And so what, and the tree is represents Christendom, but it represents the Christianity. And what he's saying is that over time, Christianity is going to change because the seed that was an herb turned into a tree, and herbs don't change into trees. They remain herbs as long as they are alive. They don't change over, but this one did. So what he's saying is over time, Christianity is going to change, and it's going to be attractive to the demonic world, and the demonic world's going to come in, and the demonic world's going to cause problems. That's one of the agendas of the enemy, to get in, to be able to do that. But John says there in verse 20, but contrast, we have an unction, we have an anointing from the Holy One, an anointing of discernment to be able to recognize those false teachings whenever they come along. And I'll say this, the more we learn, the greater the discernment becomes. Watch 21:22 again. Let me go back here. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they didn't just preach the gospel, but they went along teaching them afterwards. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of their disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Back here to your paper again. It says, they went to these cities to help the believers to get better established in the faith by teaching them. There can never be too much teaching in a church. The more we know, the better we're equipped for the battle which we are in. Let us not forget that these people were taught by an apostle and they still bought into false teaching. Let us always seek to be ever growing and watching, because we can be sure that there's coming a time when the enemy will try to distort the truth here as well. It's inevitable. It'll happen. It'll happen. With the truth that we teach here at Claysburg Bible Church, we can expect that along the line somewhere, there's going to be somehow, some way, the enemy's going to try and get a false teaching in somehow, some way. So that means that we've got to be on our guard. And we can never think highly of ourselves because those that do that set themselves up for a fall, as Paul said in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 10. Watch verse 22 again. I'll get one more thing here. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now watch this. They also informed the believers that they would experience much tribulation before entering in to the kingdom of God. This is a statement of fact for all believers. They're not saying that in order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must go through tribulation. That it's not a requirement. That's not what it is. It's a fact that it's going to happen. It simply means that because we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ, that we will go through tribulation before we get into the kingdom. There will be times of suffering. There will be times of affliction. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Watch what Jesus said, John 15, 20 and 21. He said, remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. John 16, 33. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 through 4. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. He's writing to a church that was experiencing a lot of persecution. First, the in Thessalonica, they were experiencing a lot of persecution, to the point in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it had gotten to the point where they thought they missed a rapture. They thought they missed a rapture because it was so difficult. And here's what he says here about that. He says, for yourselves know that as far as the afflictions, we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and ye know. It is very important to notice something else in this, in chapter 14:22 here, and I want to point this out, and then I'll get off of this. It's important, very important to notice that the kingdom is spoken of as being in the future. That verse says this, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they're in it. He's saying that through much tribulation, they would enter in. So let me show you what he's got here. Let me read that paragraph again. It's very important to notice that the kingdom is spoken of as being in the future. That completely eliminates kingdom now teaching, which people say we are already in the kingdom. No, we are not. It's also important to know that this does not mean that the church will go through the tribulation. The verse says tribulation, not the tribulation. Okay, so some people would want to read that verse and say, well, look there, we're going to go through the tribulation. No, we're not. It says we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, he's not saying the tribulation, he's saying tribulation. Part of life, part of living in this world. The Bible's very clear that we are not going through the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-9 says this, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. In other words, don't get apathetic in life. Don't get out of touch. Don't get out of tune with what's going on. That's what we're talking about Sunday mornings, the need to know what's going on. It says, for they that sleep in the night and they that be drunken in the night or be drunken or drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. See that? We're not going through the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the words of our Lord to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This one, I think, clears it right up. There's a lot of verses that do, but Revelation 3:10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So, understand, and I don't want to go into this too far, because you already know this, that we as the church will not go through the tribulation period. Praise God for that. And you're going to see why I really say that in our morning studies on Sunday mornings, whenever we get deeper into this whole chaos thing and to see what's coming in the tribulation period and what is going to be carried out in the tribulation period. I'm going to stop there. I almost went too far with that because there's a lot that it's going on today that is setting the stage for there. And so anyhow, we're not going to go through that tribulation period. We will not. It's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned in chapter 3, and you don't find the church mentioned in Revelation anymore until you get to chapter 19. It's not there. It's all Israel in between, because that's the time in the tribulation when God will go back. After the church is complete and we are raptured out, God will go back and he will work with the nation of Israel in that tribulation period. Watch verse 23 now. I told you we're going to get through it all, hopefully. It says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, to me, that verse says a lot, and I'm going to bring it out here. And I found a couple other guys that were thinking on the lines that I was, or else I was thinking on the lines that they were. But watch this paragraph. It says, Paul and Barnabas had to ordain elders in the churches because the churches needed leadership. They got to have order. They got to have leadership. Keep in mind that as these churches were started, all they had was the Old Testament to teach and to study. They had none of the church epistles. They had very little truth concerning the church. All they had was what Paul and Barnabas had taught them. But they did have the gospel, and with the gospel, they could certainly change their communities one life at a time, and they had the Holy Spirit living within them. The importance of the elders being selected is seen in the fasting and the prayer. So they took this very serious, and there was a reason. Of course, that's an important position. They did not just put men in position to fill it, but they put men in a position who God led them to choose. I see in all of this the faith of Paul and Barnabas. Now watch why I say this. They were leaving these new churches in the hands of new believers. They're not saved very long. They're just small churches. They're just small groups of people that got saved, but they're anointing elders, the ordaining elders for the position. So they're leaving they're going back. So they're going to leave these churches in the hands of guys that have only been saved maybe 2-3 weeks. That's it. Thinking on that, it'd be like, how in the world did they even sleep at night? Wondering what in the world's going to be going on. But watch this. Most likely the elders were Jews who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. I say that, but we don't know that. I just give you that out of speculation. But they were still new to the faith. But Paul and Barnabas trusted the Lord to guide these men in leading the church. Now, I want you to see the words of Bruce and then the words of Boyce. Bruce says this, and I quote, "It has more than once been pointed out that more recent missionary policy would have thought it dangerously idealistic to recognize converts of only a few weeks standing as leaders in their churches. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas were more conscious of the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the believing communities," unquote. I think they had a lot. I'm telling you, to me, it tells you the faith they had. But watch what Boyce writes, and I really appreciate his words here. He says this, and I quote, "The apostles had left behind only a tiny care of believers, and these had hardly been taught anything. Since the apostles had been there at best for only a few weeks, how could this little group survive? It survived because the work was actually being done by God. The church was his church." Boy, how quick we forget that, don't we? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus' words here, speaking to Peter, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's speaking of himself, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, I look at that and I say, boy, doesn't verse 23 bring all the glory to God? Because how do you take believers that are only saved for a little bit of time and they don't have a New Testament like we do? They don't have the church epistles. They got very little education, but God's going to use them and these churches are going to grow. And in the midst of that, God gets all the glory. That's the way that he desires to work. He takes nothing and works through nothing to accomplish something. And that's exactly what he's doing here. We'll get you down to an end now. Watch 24 through 28. "And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And thence sailed to Antioch," that's the Antioch that they started at, "from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he opened the door to faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." Verse 27 really catches my eye. Let me read it again. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Watch the top of page 6, and we'll get it closed out this evening. They made their way back to Antioch, where they had started, and there was much to share. Keep in mind, from the time they left, there was no contact. So there was much to say concerning the power of God at work in the lives of others who were saved. They would have shared concerning the people they met, the stoning of Paul, the power of God to raise him up, the healing of the crippled man, and all the conversions. What an exciting meeting this must have been when they arrived back at Antioch. All glory was given to the Lord. Well, they might have even talked about, maybe the church didn't, the disciples did know about John Mark and him leaving. to return to Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't know about that. Maybe they did. Maybe they shared that. Maybe they didn't say anything about that. But can you imagine this journey and everything that they encountered? And they sat down, and what a meeting that would have been. What a time of sharing. I would have loved to have sat in on that, to listen to the details. But watch your conclusion. It brought something to my mind in all of this. Think of what it will be like when we get to be with our Lord one day. We can sit down in the kingdom with the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints and all the church saints and hear testimony after testimony of how they could see the power of God at work in their day. All glory will be given to our mighty God. All of it. I don't know how much of that is going to be brought up. I don't know how much. I'm sure there are going to be testimonies there. But we know this. Nobody's going to take credit for anything, because all the glory is going to go to God for whoever is there. I told you before that whenever the rapture takes place, we're going to be caught up to heaven for 7 years. In that seven-year period, there is a fair amount that takes place. There is the, first of all, there is the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged for how we used what God has entrusted to us from the time we were saved until we leave this earth. How'd you use your spiritual gifts? How'd you use what was the opportunities? How did you use your finances? How did you use your possessions? So on and so forth. We're going to be held accountable for that. Whatever God gave to us, we're going to be held accountable for how we invested that for Him. And so our works are going to be tried. If our motive was a motive to glorify Him, then there will be rewards. If not, it'll burn up. It won't count for anything. But don't fear, everybody will get some kind of reward. Everybody will get something. We will get crowns to cast back at His feet, is what we will do. Also, while we're there, there will be the marriage that takes place. The marriage between the church and Jesus Christ. Because in Revelation 19, whenever you see Jesus coming back, there we're not referred to as the bride, but instead we are referred to as the wife of Christ. There. So the marriage has already taken place. So you've got a marriage that takes place in heaven. So now we're coming back, and the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place in the kingdom. Now listen to me. That's the reception for the marriage that takes place. Who's going to be at the reception? All the saints from the Old Testament. All the church age saints will be there, because they will be the body. They will be with us. They will be the body, or we'll be with them, however you want to put it. You got all the tribulation saints. They will be guests too. They will all be there. So it's just like, and I said this before, it's like going to a wedding. You know, you go to a wedding and you sit down, and there's people there that you don't know. And so you lean over and you say, "Who's that over there?" And your wife says, "It's this person." "Oh my, I didn't even recognize them." You know? And so, and then you get to meet people and you get to talk to them. And I kind of picture that marriage supper being the same way. "Who's that?" "That's Adam. That's Adam over there. He's the only guy without a belly button." Had to throw that in there. But all those people, Noah, David, Enoch, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, just right on down the line. Then the bride, then with us, you know, you've got all these guys. You got Paul, you've got all the apostles. You've got all the apostles. You got all the people here in these cities that were saved Paul was on that journey. And then outside of the body of Christ, again, now, then you've got the tribulation saints you've got the two witnesses from the tribulation. You've got the 144,000 Jewish men that are going to serve as missionaries. They're going to be there. They're going to be guests of the wedding Okay? Listen to me. We are, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are gonna be demonstrations of God's grace in that situation. And just like at a wedding, the focus goes on the bride, the focus goes on the bride there. But we won't get the credit because it'll all be deflected to our Savior. But we will be trophies of His grace. And I think this, that just as we will look forward to meeting those people, whoever you want to meet, Abraham, Noah, Adam, whoever, Enoch, Elijah, whoever you wanted to meet, as much as we will look forward to meeting them, I think they will look forward to meeting us because we will be the trophies of grace then. And so all that said to say, when they come back, they rehearse a lot. Someday, listen, I'm telling you, someday when we sit down with Him in that kingdom, look out. Our minds can't even begin to fathom what waits for us whenever we get there. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we live in a dark and a dreary world, without a doubt. But, Lord, there is a peace that we enjoy here. There is a rest that we enjoy here because we know Christ is our Savior. We know that our lives are in Your hands. We know that. We know, Father, that there will be tribulation as we go through this life. We also know that Your grace is sufficient to carry us through those times of tribulation, the suffering, the afflictions. Your grace is always sufficient. We praise You for that. Lord, we so look forward to that time, that marriage supper of the Lamb, that reception and meeting all those people. Lord, what a time that'll be. What a time that'll be. But we're not there. We're here. So we need to be, while we can look to our heavenly home, we can't walk around with our head in the clouds. Or we got to keep our focus where it needs to be, and we need to serve You, and we need to be watching because there will be wolves that will come in sheep's clothing. So teach us and train us. Now we ask that You'll take us home safely tonight. Lord, bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We'll thank You for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.